Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. Today, I have the privilege of having part two of my interview with Archbishop Alfred Hughes. He was the rector of St. John's Seminary when I was there, way back in the early 1980s, and now as a retired Archbishop Emeritus, he's doing more writing and spiritual direction and giving talks. And I have the wonderful gift of being able to interview him around this new book of his on the spiritual masters. Back in a minute with the second part of the interview.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's dive into the interview with Archbishop Hughes. Well, let me welcome to the program His Excellency Archbishop Alfred Hughes, the Archbishop Emeritus of New Orleans, for part two of a wonderful conversation about his new book, Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, published by Ignatius Press. Archbishop Hughes, welcome back to the program.
Thank you. Great to be back with you and with all of your listeners. And welcome to all of them that join us today.
Thank you so much. Archbishop Hughes, I've got a question for you. I love to ask these questions of bishops, and that is that bishops become identified with a certain title, and that title is successor of the apostles. And as I want you to reflect on this live, if you don't mind, this is folks, he doesn't know this question is coming. So, Your Excellency, you've been a bishop for over 40 years, and You discerned and responded to the Lord, or as you prayed very beautifully, you were open to the Lord, you were receptive and responsive to His Spirit at work in your life, calling you to ordained ministry as a priest. But then the Lord, in the mystery of His plan, called you as well and elevated you into the fullness of the priesthood as a bishop, which you now have lived and walked longer than you've been a priest. You've been a bishop. What's that been like? What's that been like? What's that all about? You're at this stage in your life that's more reflective. What was that all about? What's that been all about for you?
Well, it's an extraordinary invitation that the Lord has given and call that He's asked me to respond to. I'm always struck in reading the Acts of the Apostles, the transformation that took place after the descent of the Holy Spirit upon these bumbling men who had such difficulty understanding what Jesus was unfolding to them, and wavering in so many instances in their response. And yet after Pentecost, they were changed men. Well, I too, after ordination, I approached the call with fear and trembling, because it is an awesome call, and there's awesome responsibility connected with it, especially when entrusted with a diocese, all the souls in that diocese. I'm very much aware that I'm going to be accountable for the way in which I have or have not served those I've been entrusted with. But after Pentecost, something happened to the original apostles, and something happened for me that moved me from being a more timid and anxious man to someone who was gifted with what St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles calls paresia. Paresia is a Greek word, hard to translate into English. It means conviction. It means courage, even boldness. And even though I, humanly speaking, continued to be a timid man, I also experienced a gift of the Holy Spirit that I've continually called upon, especially when I found myself challenged and uncertain about the path to follow. I've called upon that gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been present, been there, and I've also, the unique dimension of ministry connected with bishop as distinguished from priest and deacon is the focus on the ministry of the word. For me, delving more deeply into God's revelation, breaking that open in a faithful way, and hopefully in a way that helps people to understand more deeply that revelation in dialogue with the challenges we all face in life, I found that to be a very challenging but also attractive ministry to be engaged in. I've taken seriously the sitting in the cathedra, the bishop's chair in the cathedral. And I was faithful to Sunday Mass at the cathedral every Sunday and tried to use that as an opportunity for breaking open the scriptural message, but in dialogue with whatever was going on in society, in the local community, that needed to be addressed. So those are some of my initial reflections in response to your unexpected question, Tom.
Well, you were open and receptive, and you made a great response. There we go. Archbishop, what you said was pleasantly surprising to me, that as a bishop, you sensed a focusing in on the ministry of the word. And the word that must come forth from you is the word that, first of all, you receive. And I think of, and please reflect on this, at the end of the Ascent of Mount Carmel by St. John of the Cross, one of the very last, and it ends abruptly, but in the last sections that they have recorded are on preaching. And he says something so striking that it's really the holiness of the preacher that is the foundation for fruitfulness. And the technical excellence that is there that can and ought to also accompany it is secondary but valuable. But he says that the word preached ought to be able to raise the dead. that that's the power of God's word, that the word of God, Jesus, he spoke a word that raised the dead, and that's the ideal. That's the ideal of the homilist, of the preacher of God's word. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, obviously, the raising from the dead is spiritually, yes, the intended result from all good preaching. You know, I'm very mindful of something that I read in one of St. Augustine's homilies on the anniversary of his own ordination. He said that before he preached, he would always pray that the word God wanted people to hear would be heard. I've made that my own prayer before preaching. It's not my insight, it's not my even understanding of revelation that's important to convey. It's to be an instrument of whatever word God wants the people to hear. And what's often humbling is after preaching, someone may come up and talk about something that I thought was a throwaway line that God used to speak to them. So I'm also mindful of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was an extraordinary preacher himself. He was very gifted. In fact, the name Chrysostom means golden mouth, Greek words, but John Chrysostom mentioned in his treatise on the priesthood how much he struggled to make sure that his eloquence and his preparation, he always took seriously, did not get in the way of what God wanted the congregation to hear, or individual members of the congregation to hear. We're instruments of a reality that is far exceeds our own finite role, but that's what we're invited into in apostolic ministry.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Amen. Again, profound reflections, Archbishop Hughes, and just thank you for that. It's just a wonderful entry point into what you have. Also, in a certain sense, you were sharing your own reflections on your dialogue, your interaction with the great saints in our tradition, where the Holy Spirit inspired these amazing men and women down through the ages to bring us wisdom and insight into the journey of spiritual life. And this is our second part of the interview. Folks, if you missed the first part, please go to mycatholicfaith.org. You'll be able to access the first interview, which is with His Excellency. In the second half, we're going to dig into some of the spiritual masters that are entering us into more deeply the life of prayer. And where we left off was on the spiritual battle that we face. We got all the way up to the chapter, this is chapter 6, on Thomas A Kempis, or the Imitation of Christ, likely by Thomas A Kempis. And one of the features of the book, Archbishop Hughes, that I enjoy so much is that it, prior to sharing some of the key insights about that you want to like draw attention to in a particular saint or different aspect of the spiritual journey, is you bring out the historical context of the text that you'll be referring to and the life of the saint that you are that is the author of that. And in this particular chapter on spiritual warfare, Thomas A Kempis and the Imitation of Christ, you talk about the situation in the 14th century and how it shifted from the wonderful growth that the church saw and flourishing in the 13th century. And all of a sudden, there are these various forms of decline and decadence and conflict that are emerging. And it's one of those things where you say, like, how does God respond when we see the church having these great saints, especially Dominic and Francis, and then the saints that flow from the Dominican and Franciscan traditions. And now we hit the 14th century and there's this decline and decadence, and you bring out in a beautiful way how the hand of God fell on this movement, Devotio Moderna, and it was lay people to start. God raised up these lay folks and began to grow in stunning ways, a type of reversal of that decadence. And you identified the characteristics of Devotio Moderna as being Christocentric, affective, interior, and renunciatory. I'm not going to say you remember all of that, but that I felt when I was reading this, and then you highlighted very powerfully some of the key insights that are really at the ground of the Imitation of Christ, it feels as if, it senses as if we live in a time that has a lot of parallels, both in terms of decline and in terms of need, how we need to recover a Christocentric, affective, interior, and renunciatory move in our own spirit. Is that too strongly put, that those linkages, or how would you, what are your thoughts on that?
I'm struck that you should recognize that parallel. I share with, you know, I'm in seminary ministry once again, and teaching. One of the things that I indicate to the students is, if we read history, it helps us to put into perspective what we're currently experiencing in a very helpful way. And if you look at that 14th century that you're talking about, the challenges then were even greater than what we're facing today. But they're in many ways similar. There was loss of confidence in the institutional church. God, in His Holy Spirit, touched the lives of lay people. Look at the number of lay ecclesial movements we're experiencing in the church today. The Holy Spirit is active among lay people, active in you and your ministry. It's a blessed ministry. In the 14th century, academic life had fallen on sad times. People on the academic level were involved in all kinds of conflict with one another, and they also were very much detached from the concrete needs of the people. They became an academic elite. out of touch with the basic needs of people. And in the 14th century, we had institutional divisions, profound divisions. We had the long Avignon papacy that tended to drive a wedge between French-speaking and English-speaking cardinals, and the Italian cardinals as well. And we had, following the Avignon papacy, a Western schism, two and at one point three claimants to the papacy. I mean, institutional church was suffering painfully, and yet in this century, God raised up two primarily lay people, some rather remarkable saints. So we think that the Imitation of Christ was written by Thomas a Kempis. We're not sure. But it came out of this devotio moderna, this at that time called the modern devotion, that you rightly describe as Christocentric, affective, interior, and recognizing the need to renounce one's own ego and renounce placing salvation in the things of this world. That was a rich source of renewal in the 14th century, and the Imitation of Christ is a wonderful little book that exemplifies the fruit that came from that devotio moderna.
Yeah, and as you continued to, like, as you look at those four elements, I had a hard time identifying, like, which of those four were the most, like, let's say, desperately needed today. The Christocentric, the way in which the Imitation of Christ has such beautiful sections, especially beyond the first book, between Jesus and the disciple, that beautiful intimate dialogue between the two, that drawing out the personal dimension of faith, like how desperately that is needed today. And then the interior, right? And we touched on this in the first interview, the way in which our world today distracts us and here's the phrase that's going to come out, fragments us, right? That incredible quote from Catherine Duke Doherty about the need for recollection, to recollect ourselves, to move from a dispersed, fragmented life into a life that is recollected together, that is concentrated, so that we can go in on the interior movement, right? But then the renunciatory, boy, talk about a time where we are like struggling to properly welcome back aspects of the ascetical tradition, aspects of mortification and asceticism that have been lost after the Second Vatican Council, to recover those as integral to growing in faith. So that renunciatory part and the affective, like when you look at the writings of, well, these great saints that you have in here, right? Not only the Imitation of Christ, but maybe even more, people like Bonaventure and St. Catherine of Siena and St. Teresa of Avila, the affective dimension that is not simply emotionalism, but again, the way the mind and the heart come together in expression, how desperately needed is that today? So I'm just kind of almost repeating what you're saying here, but it's like, we need more. We need to recover the spiritual masters.
And you know, Tom, rather than try to identify which one of the four characteristics may be more important, let's keep them together. obviously, Christ has to be the center, and therefore the Christocentric does take a certain objective precedence. But we want to keep all those elements together. We want to let Christ become center in our lives, and not just in mind, but in heart. And you're right when I talk about affective, I'm not talking necessarily about emotions. Emotions are not reliable. We can be on a roller coaster at times emotionally, but affective refers to the desire in the heart. The desire, the ultimate desire for happiness that God has planted in your heart and mine, which is the desire for Him. Now, that desire is implanted in each of us, but it can be so obfuscated by other desires that are less important, but have become more dominant in our lives. So we need to uncover it. We need to foster it. We need to nurture it. We need to uncover it if it's covered over.
How about not be afraid of it, right? Not be afraid of it. I think especially for men, or even in our day, there tends to be this, you go into the bookstore and you have the theology section and you have the spirituality section. And the spirituality section is focusing on experiences and psychological states sometimes. And the theology can be so abstract and dry or academic or rationalistic, right? And it's what has happened? What has happened? And how do we make whole what never should have been divided?
Yes, and this has profound implications for the way we pray. If we're going to move into deeper Christian prayer, first, yes, we have to move into greater capacity for quiet and extended time. And we need to come in that quiet to God as we are, not pretending to be somebody other than we are, lay before Him all our needs and brokenness, vulnerability, anxiety, guilt, whatever it may be. And then we need to listen, revisit what God has said, what He said in creation, what He has said in Revelation, what He has said in an inspired and recorded way in Scripture, what He says in the gift of Himself and His Son in sacramental life, what He continues to say in the magisterial teaching of the Church, and the interpretation of Revelation in an ongoing way. We need to listen, ponder. That's a mind activity. But prayer does not really become fully Christian until it involves an affective response. I can remember when I first made a directed retreat back in the mid-70s. Personally, directed retreat is a retreat where you meet with your director on a daily basis, and he offers scriptural passages. Directee comes in and retreatant expresses what's happened or not happened in prayer, and But the director that I had for my first couple of years of director retreats kept pressing me. You know, you're making some good reflections, but how are you expressing a response to the Lord? And finally, in exasperation, he got me writing out a response to every prayer time. I'll be forever grateful to him for nudging me in this direction. Because, you know, the ultimate goal of prayer is not knowledge, and it's not communication. It's communion, it's relationship. And relationship is fostered by affective response, response that comes from the deepest resources of the soul that the Bible calls the heart. That's where our engagement with the Lord and deepening relationship with the Lord emerges.
It's so beautiful, Archbishop. I love how you are, again, you're exhibiting so much of what folks will discover in Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, your new book published by Ignatius Press. I know you wrote a book years ago, and I think it was aimed at diocesan priests, if I'm not mistaken. Am I correct in that?
Well, just a couple of years ago, and Ignatius Press also published that too. It's Priests in Love with God and Eager to Witness to the Gospel.
Beautiful.
And what I do in that, two-thirds of the book is historical, looking at different periods of the church where the clergy experienced great problems and who it was or what it was that helped them get back on track. And then the last third is focused on today and the particular challenges that we face in the secular and somewhat narcissistic culture, and in a church that's experiencing, unfortunately, a fair amount of disaffiliation, people walking away and not really knowing what they're walking away from. That was the fruit of some courses that I'd given and my own reading in the classics that particularly focused on priestly renewal in the history of the church.
That's beautiful. And when you, Bishop, when you, Archbishop, sorry, I knew you as Bishop Hughes. So Archbishop, Your Excellency, writing to priests to encourage them, I think is critically important, even as this book encourages not only priests, but laity, after the manner of the Imitation of Christ. What would you say are the most encouraging signs, since you have such a beautiful, broad, a scope of life as an archbishop and a bishop and working with priests and seminarians? What are the most encouraging signs that folks who are listening ought to take away from this moment when discouraging signs seem to be what is often most prominent in coming at us, especially through social media, but even just looking around and seeing churches closing and consolidating and things like that? It seems as if the bad news seems much more prominent. What would you consider and what would you want to share as the good news, as things that are most encouraging?
Well, that's a wonderful invitation, Tom. And unfortunately, I think that most people are not aware of the light that's shining in the darkness in so many ways at the present time in the church. Here in the Archdiocese of New Orleans, we have a number of ecclesial movements that have really engaged lay people in living seriously family life according to the gospel and leading to vocations, to the priesthood and religious life. We have a young chapter to our St. Thomas More Society that's engaging young lawyers. We have what we call the Young Catholic Professionals that brings together doctors and lawyers and teachers and people in some of the professions that are associated both with law and healthcare, in mutual support of one another in being faithful to the gospel in the exercise of their professions. We have a wonderful lay formation program connected with Notre Dame Seminary that's offering a formation of people moving into ecclesial ministries in parishes and a teaching ministry in our schools. We have Theology on Tap that brings together young people over a meal and a drink together, addressing issues that face young adults, and they want to hear what the gospel has to say, what the church has to offer. We here at Notre Dame Seminary have what we call Christ in the City program that brings together young adults for an hour of adoration with the availability of the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation, a little homily, and then a social afterwards. These are all, I consider, very important lights, letting the gospel shine through in a very helpful way for people who are seeking today. And, you know, I think the ministry of somebody like Bishop Bob Barron is extraordinary in terms of using digital media to reach those that are not de facto in church, to engage them in substantive. Bishop Barron is never satisfied with just superficial conversation. I love his saying, Catholicism shouldn't be dumbed down when you're talking with people. It's so rich. And you know, another thing that I find a very encouraging are these institutes springing up in different places in the country, theological institutes that are inviting lay people who are in secular universities getting doctorates to become acquainted with the Catholic intellectual tradition. Unfortunately, of course, Many of our large Catholic universities and colleges have walked away from really addressing the issues of our culture and society, drawing on the richness of our Catholic intellectual tradition. These institutes, like Lumen Christi in Chicago, the Father Spitzer's, I've forgotten the name of his institute in California.
Yeah, the Magis Institute.
The Magis, yeah, yeah. The philosopher Robert doing at Princeton. Anyway, these are all, and what CUA now, CUA has emerged from a difficult period to be a leading light right now in bringing the intellectual tradition in dialogue with today's issues. So those are some of the lights I see.
It's beautiful. And you probably met Robert George.
Robert George.
Yes.
Well, wonderful.
Yes.
Now he's a philosopher, not a theologian. But, and you know, I think, I don't know whether you've come across Peter Kreft. He's now in semi-retirement, I think still teaching an elective, if I'm not mistaken, at Boston College. But Peter Kreft has an extraordinary knack for bringing together, bringing philosophy into, a sound philosophy into dialogue with the challenges we face today.
You know, Bishop, Archbishop, we have just a handful of minutes left. And so I'm going to jump all the way to the end because there's the big ta-da at the end of your book. And it's Father Jean-Pierre Cassoide, his book on abandonment to divine providence. And you talk about that as the goal of life in your goal of life chapter. And I just love that gift of abandonment, that all the things that you have been talking about in terms of going within, knowing yourself, knowing your purpose, discovering the battle that's within you, ordering those desires, discerning how God is calling you to move out into the world, using the sacraments, not just being individual, but being social. I'm now touching upon all these chapters that you cover, using the word of God, using the sacraments, right? All of these things lead to this fundamental act of radical trust and entrustment of oneself to God. So to finish it all off, please talk about that gift of radical abandonment to the Lord and the encounters with Him in the day-to-day moments of life.
The last act that I'm going to be asked to make is to make a return gift at the end of my life. And how do I prepare for that? On a daily basis. Recognizing that ordinary life presents to me all kinds of sacraments of the present moment, ways in which God is revealing His face, inviting a response right in the present. My human inclination, of course, especially when I quiet down for prayer, is to think about what happened yesterday or begin planning for what's coming up. But what is incredibly important is developing the discipline of being fully present. to the way in which God is offering himself right now. The person I'm talking with, the event that's taking place, the task that is mine to try to fulfill at this moment. Full presence and full surrender to the present is the best way to prepare for that last act. And, you know, all of us, as we experience diminishment in life, our ego wants to control, hold on, wants to be in charge. But the most important, fundamental, ultimate gift is going to be a return gift of myself to the God who gave life to me. Being present in the moment in which I'm engaged and offering myself as fully as I can is the best way to prepare for that ultimate surrender. And I hope and pray that I know God will give the grace, that I'll be responsive to the grace at that moment.
Archbishop, I think that what you just shared there, folks, if you take this in, this is one of, like, really, this is one of the most important parts of knowing our spiritual life. And that is what is asked of us at the end of our lives in a full, final, and complete way, that act of radical trust and entrustment into the hands of our loving God through the door of death to be with him forever, is an act that we are called upon to practice in partial, daily, regular ways in this sacrament of the present moment. That, folks, in everyday prayer, when you come into that time of silence, as Archbishop recommended at the beginning of your day, you're going to be asked to be open, to be responsive to the knock of the personal Lord Jesus at the door of your heart in the silence, to bring you back into wholeness, and to let the aggressive desires be organized and to be reordered and converted along with the affective desires in a rightly ordered way by love towards God. And that is going to require of you, guess what? Trust and entrustment. And so what the Lord is forging and forming in us every day through the spiritual life, through this journey, with all the vicissitudes and battles and all the highs and lows, is literally preparing us for what will be asked for us in our last day. I tried to summarize, Archbishop. I apologize. I'm trying to summarize what you said in your book.
That's beautiful. And Tom, I want to say, you obviously are deeply engaged in the Christian spiritual journey. It's reflected in what you have drawn out of my imperfect attempt to help other people in the writing of this book. You have recognized and fleshed out the teaching that's embedded there. And I commend you for that and encourage you. For me, you know, the accompanying people and moving into deeper life and experiencing others who are engaged in deeper life is so rich, so encouraging, so inspiring. I find it extraordinary when I meet a fellow Christian that is so engaged, and there's nothing that thrills me more as a priest and a bishop to be of some limited help in assisting others along that way.
Archbishop, this is beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing that. I want to end where we began, which was I reminded you of our first meeting 40 years ago next month at St. John's Seminary for a come and see weekend. And to share with you that the 2 years I had at St. Clement's Hall at St. John's Seminary College, it was under your rectorship. You were the rector of the entire St. John's Seminary, and including the college. I was introduced to the truths that you flesh out in Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition. I was introduced them through the program of life, through the program of studies in the seminary, and it was such an incredible privilege and gift to me. And I have to point in a very special way to Father Mark Noonan, who not only during the 2 years that I was there, but then even beyond that, when I went to Rome for 3 years and then ended up leaving and then engaging as a layperson in ministry, he continued to be my spiritual director for years and influenced me in so many profound ways. And honestly, I hear him in your voice. And so I'm thinking, boy, there must have been some amazing teacher, seminary professor that influenced you and Father Noonan to have such precision and clarity and depth in the spiritual life. And I don't know if it was Archbishop Medeiros. I heard so many beautiful things about him, the former Archbishop of Boston, or was there someone that was deeply impactful, maybe to the two of you?
Well, first of all, we had a very deep friendship ourselves, Father Mark and myself. There was mutual support and encouragement and sharing and traveling the journey, the Christian journey together. Both of us, you know, were formed in what is called the French school of spirituality, that up until the Second Vatican Council, I had a profound impact on the spiritual renewal in the wake of the divisions that took place with the Reformation. And you know, writers like Dom Marmion, Dom Chotard, Christ and His Mysteries, Christ the Ideal of the Priest, Soul of the Apostolate,
What about a book called please continue. You talk. I'm going to come up with the name.
Fulton Sheen's The Priest Is Not His Own another that grew out of this French school of spirituality. Saint Jean Vianney was formed in that French school of spirituality. All of these writers and witnesses had an impact on people like Father Mark and me.
It's amazing, huh? It's exactly the reason why a book like this, just to finish, Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, published by Ignatius Press, It's as if, Archbishop, you just gathered some of the fruits of your own reflection and living and teaching ministry over the past 50 years and encapsulated them in a book like this. Folks, I just want to encourage you. Carrie, I told you, my wife, she's been wrestling me with the book, and she's like, hey, we should use this in our couple's Bible study, so our couple's book study. So See what's happening, Archbishop? The fruits of what you have lived and taught and preached is kind of like the Devotio Moderna. It's not only the interactions, it gets put into a book form that then can carry the insights further. So thank you for the care and the stewardship you have over what you've received and putting it into book form so that folks like me and my wife and so many others can benefit and be blessed by it. So thank you so much, Your Excellency, for these interviews and for writing the book.
Thanks be to God first, and thank you, Tom, for the way in which you interview. And it's a special privilege to be reconnected after so many years.
Yes, indeed, indeed. That's Archbishop Hughes with me today. Thank you so much, and thank you.